I'd like you to open to Matthew chapter 28. We have two texts that we're going to use in this sermon. The first one, though, is Matthew 28, and so we'll turn there now. We'll get to the other one later on. This is the Great Commission. It's verses 16 through 20, the final words of Jesus and that are recorded in Matthew as he speaks to his disciples before Jesus ascends to heaven. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we ask for your help. Not because we think you need to be badgered into helping us, but because we know that you are eager to give to your children what they need. And what we need now is your help to hear, to understand, to believe, and to do your word. Please grant this to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Today we begin the subject of baptism. I think there'll be two sermons on this from the Catechism. And we're thinking primarily today about the subjects of baptism, who it is that is to be baptized. And there are a couple of different approaches for determining if baptism should be for believers only or if it should also include the children of believers. One way to answer this question is through an examination of covenant theology. And our question, our catechism actually does that a bit. You get a hint of it there in question 72, but then it's also in the question that I skipped, 73, this, as I said, sort of three-page explanation of the Abrahamic covenant and why the inclusion of children in that covenant doesn't mean that children should be included in the new covenant under the gospel as well. We've done quite a bit with covenant theology lately, and so I've decided to let that piece of this pass and just focus on the other primary approach, which is given some time in many of these questions that we've just recited. The second approach is to think about the command of baptism itself. So that's where we're going to go today. In doing so, we'll focus on two passages. The first is Matthew chapter 28, where we get the most explicit command about baptism. And then the second is in Leviticus chapter 9 and 10, the story of Nadab and Abihu, which is referenced in the catechism. Perhaps Nadab and Abihu is a strange place to think about who ought to be baptized. And yet, I really think it's a helpful passage for thinking about the subject. We have two headings for the day in our outline on the back of your bulletin. The first is to see that the command to baptize defines its practice. And we'll actually spend the majority of our time just on that. And then we will talk secondly and more briefly about how the command to baptize aids assurance. Perhaps I should have titled the sermon something about the command of baptism, because much of what we say centers around that. But it will connect very closely as well with the subjects of baptism. All right, so first, the command to baptize defines the practice. Where do we go? If somebody says, tell me about baptism from Scripture, where do you go? What's the starting point? You know, there's a certain simplicity in this that shouldn't be overlooked. When we think about where to go to understand the command of baptism, we ought to look at the command itself, right? The place where God commands baptism. That's where we should start for thinking about what God has commanded, is to go to the command itself. There's a certain simplicity that shouldn't be overlooked there. And so that's where we begin, with Matthew 28, 16 through 20. I'll read again verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Great Commission. Jesus gives instructions to his disciples. What he's doing is he's preparing them for his departure. He says, I'm about to leave, and here's what I want you to be doing while I'm gone. In other words, he's giving us a summary here of the mission of the church. This is what the church is to do. And it includes the command to baptize. Baptism falls within the purview of the church. It's not something to be done by just an individual who wants to baptize. It's something that the church does. Now, if you've heard someone preach on this passage or to teach on the Great Commission, you might know already that the English translations that we have are not always as clear or as accurate as they should be or could be. Because the way it's translated, it makes it sound as though the primary command here, the primary verb, is the verb go. Right? Starts out verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's actually not quite what's happening here. You know, we think it's saying, okay, go, and then under that command is, okay, we make disciples, we baptize, we teach, these sorts of things. If you know a little bit about grammar, this might mean something to you. If you don't, it probably won't mean anything to you. But in Greek, the verb go is not the main verb. It's what we call an adverbial participle. What it's doing is it's setting the stage for the main verb, which is still to come. So when it says go, that's actually not a command. It sounds like it in English, but it's not. It's actually saying something like, as you are going, and then comes the command. Why am I telling you this? It's because it is important to understand what the main verb of the Great Commission actually is. What is the primary thing that we're being commanded here? Because that's whatever the main verb, whatever the command is, and there's only one verb in here that's a command. That's the primary thing. And the main verb is make disciples. Make disciples. So as you are going, make disciples. And then the thing you are to do in making disciples is baptize them and teach them. So those themselves are also participles, and they are defining what it means to make disciples. You're baptizing and teaching them. So the sentence might read something like this. As you are going, I command you to make disciples. And the thing you are to do in making disciples is baptize them and teach them. Now, perhaps you can already see how this says something then about the practice of baptism, doesn't it? All of this grammar, what it means is that the command to baptize must be understood as coming within the context of making disciples who are also being taught. You can't take baptism away from those things. It's part of making disciples and teaching them is baptism. When Jesus commands the practice of baptism, the way he describes it is that it is happening to disciples who are being taught. Which must mean that baptism in the Great Commission is for those who believe in Jesus and are following him. That's what it must mean. Now, excuse me. The Catechism says that one of the arguments for believers' baptism and against infant baptism is simply that the Bible never commands infant baptism. That's what it essentially says. And, we get this in question 71. Do scriptures anywhere expressly forbid the baptism of infants? He says it's sufficient that the divine oracle simply commands baptizing believers. So that's all we need. We don't need it to say don't baptize infants. We can just look at what did it command. Is that a sufficient answer? Because I think the usual paedobaptist response to that, those who are in favor of baptizing infants, will say, you only say that because you don't understand covenant theology. If you understood covenant theology, you would realize that there's more here than just the command. And it is something we hear often, even in Baptist circles, that it is covenant theology that drives the doctrine of baptism. But I have come to believe that that's oversimplifying things a little bit. It actually cuts off a portion of our theology of baptism when we simply say it's defined by covenant theology. Now, please believe me, covenant theology absolutely does have its place in this discussion. But it's not the whole thing. It's not the whole thing. So I want to explore this idea a bit by talking about something called positive commands or positive law. Positive law or positive commands. Maybe this will sound a little bit familiar to some of you. A positive law is probably best defined in contrast with the opposite kind of command, which is moral law. Okay? God's moral laws are laws that are always true, everywhere, all the time. God says, "You shall not worship any false god." That is a moral law. It is true in every circumstance. And that's because it is rooted in the character of God itself, right? We believe that the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character of God. We also believe that these things are written on our hearts. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we exchange the truth for the lie, but God has written on our hearts and revealed in creation His moral law. The Ten Commandments are that summary, God's moral law. They are absolute commands. God never takes them back. They don't change the moral element of them, at least. And again, it's because they're a reflection of God's character. In order for our moral law to change, God's character would have to change. Because God's character never changes, moral laws never change either. Okay, so that's a moral law. Now, a positive law is different. Positive law is a law that's given just for a certain period of time, or perhaps even just for a certain group of people. It's not a law that is grounded in the character of God in the same way, and it's not a law that's written on our hearts, which is to say, a positive law is something you would not know unless God told you. Without God telling you, there's no way you would know. For instance, God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a positive law. It does not come out of the character of God. It was not written on Adam's heart. Adam would not have known that he couldn't eat that tree except God told him. Or think about the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Israel could not eat bacon. I had bacon in my salad for lunch today, and you probably did too. That was not an absolute law. It was just a command that God gave for a time. It does not reflect some kind of aspect of God's character that is anti-bacon. Praise the Lord, right? To some extent, it was a sort of arbitrary law that God came up with in order to distinguish the people of Israel from the other nations. We can say similar things about some of the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. Why sacrifice a dove for this and a ram for that? Why? That's just how God set it up. It's not because those details reflect some part of God's character. Another example of a positive law is circumcision. The very fact that this practice has been done away with in the New Testament in no uncertain terms, nobody argues against that, proves it was a positive law. It was for a time, and even for only a particular people. It had a purpose, and when that purpose was fulfilled, the command went away. And then, last example, bringing us to our topic, baptism and the Lord's Supper are both positive laws. God did not command them in the Old Testament. Moses and Joshua and David, those guys did not have to practice baptism or observe the Lord's Supper. They didn't even know about it. They would have had no idea. Because they're positive laws. Okay. Perhaps I hope you get the sense of what a positive law is at this point. So, because positive laws are not grounded in God's character, but simply in His free choice, this means that you cannot deduce a positive law. You can't think about it hard enough so that you could figure out what it might be. It's not that kind of thing. It's just It all depends only upon what God the lawgiver has determined. And so our response to positive laws is we are required to do exactly what he has commanded us to do, nothing more and nothing less. You might hear in this some hints of the what we call the regulative principle of worship. It applies there as well. We don't do any more or less than what God has commanded in worship, because those elements of worship are positive laws. And this is where we come to Nadab and Abihu. So you can go to Leviticus chapter 9 and 10. We'll read just the last couple verses of chapter 9, which just give a little bit of context. And then the beginning of chapter 10. Excuse me. Leviticus 9, verses starting in verse 22. Oh, I'm in Numbers. That's why it doesn't look right. Leviticus is before Numbers, not after Numbers. Excuse me here. Okay. Leviticus 9:22. Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. We have that here just to give us an example of things are being done right here. The right sacrifice has been offered, and God is pleased with it, and he sends down fire to consume the offering which has been brought before him. Now, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Aaron's sons, the priests, and they were trying to fulfill the priestly duties, but they decided to do so in a way that was different than what God had commanded. In the ESV, it says that they offered unauthorized fire. I think the New King James says it's profane fire. Sometimes it says it's strange fire. All of those translations get at something of the meaning here. Right? Strange fire means it's something different, something other. They offered a different fire, one that is not the ordinary or regular fire. It did not come from that which had been consecrated. Profane fire means that which is common. Profane is sort of the opposite of holy. Holy has a couple different opposites. One opposite of holy would be like sin. But holy also can mean set apart. And profane means what has not been set apart, what's just for common use. And so it says they've used this common fire rather than that which was to be set aside for it. And then unauthorized fire, I think that's pretty clear. Something they had not been given permission to do. So what's going on here? Why is it that God brought such harsh punishment upon these two priests as they tried to worship God in this way, right? Well, there are a couple of pieces. One piece is that this is a matter of worship of God, and to meddle with the worship of God is a terrible sin. But the other piece is that they violated a positive law. They violated a positive law. They decided that even though God had given the command to offer a particular kind of fire, that which had been consecrated for the very purpose, they decided they wanted to offer a different kind of fire. Now, it's not as though the kind of fire they used is somehow anti-God. It's not like, oh, we're going to take the satanic fire. It wasn't like that. It's the simple fact that they did not follow this positive law as it was given. They did something unauthorized, something different from what God had commanded to be done. You see, what this story teaches us is that God's positive laws are to be kept exactly in the way he has given them, without addition or subtraction. And that this is especially true when it comes to the matter of the corporate worship of God. Again, the regulative principle of worship comes right out of this kind of thing. We do in worship only what God has commanded. Nothing more and nothing less. I think you
see the connection, I'm sure. When we look at the command for baptism, we say, okay, what is the command? Let's just do that. Let's not add to it. Let's not subtract from it. Let's simply obey the command that God has given.
I want to come back to the idea of the command and see it from one more angle. These sacraments are also sometimes called ordinances. You know what the term ordinance means? Something that has been ordained, right? Something that's been ordained by God, which is to say, it is a positive law God has given to His church. God has ordained it. It's not coming out of His character. It's something He simply said. This is how it is. So keeping this law is a matter of obedience to the supreme lawgiver, to Jesus Christ. And it is to be done without addition or subtraction. So when the Catechism says it is enough that God does not forbid infants, this is why they say that. Because we're talking about a positive law. And when it comes to positive law, everything depends on the actual command itself. Since baptism is a positive law, that is how baptism is to be handled as well. Even if you could grant the paedo-baptist argument that there's a connection between circumcision and baptism, this argument would still apply. There's still positive laws that are to be evaluated in light of the command itself. So, the command to baptize defines the practice. We look at the command. We find that nowhere in the New Testament is there even a hint of a command to baptize infants. And so, lest we rebel against God, like Nadab and Abihu, we must follow what He has commanded.
So the practice, the command defines the practice. Let's look now at the fact that the command to baptize aids assurance. It aids assurance. It helps believers to grow in the assurance of their faith, just to think about this command that God has given that believers are to be baptized. Here I'm picking up especially on the final question, number 74 there. How are you admonished and assured in baptism that you are a partaker of the only sacrifice of Christ? So let's try to work through this just a little bit. A command, what do we do to a command? We obey it. We just obey. We don't wait until we feel worthy. It's not something we do to earn God's favor. Right? If you have young children, you don't tell them, okay, when your heart is in the right place, that's when I want you to stop hitting your sibling. Right? You just stop hitting your sibling. We just obey. This is how it is with baptism. It is a command, and we simply obey as we receive a gift that He is giving to us. We don't start obeying once we feel worthy. We obey whenever there is a command to us. So when God says that those who are disciples are to be baptized, then whether we feel worthy to be baptized or not doesn't really matter, because it's a matter of obedience. Christ has commanded it, and so we obey. God doesn't ask us to wring our hands and wonder if we are ready and if we are clean enough. In fact, the very symbolism of baptism is meant to show we don't clean ourselves in order to come to God. We come to Him dirty, and He cleans us. It is His command, in fact, that we come to Him dirty and in need of being cleaned. That's what He's commanded, isn't it? Come to Me as a sinner, and I will cleanse you. I love the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched." In verse 4 it says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him." Don't think that you have to get yourself ready before coming to God. Don't think that you can work yourself up to be in the right situation. It's not for us to make ourselves ready for God before we come to Him in faith or for baptism. We come to Him because we are dirty, because we need Him, and He cleanses us. And so, as the Catechism says, we are to understand that in obeying this command and being baptized, we have been just as surely been washed clean in our hearts as our bodies have been washed clean in the waters of baptism. This is another reminder to us that God is the primary actor in baptism, right? Baptism is not so much something we do for God, but is something He does for us. He cleanses us from our filthy wickedness by the application of His blood and His righteousness to us. Now, this helps in our assurance in a couple of ways. Perhaps you've already identified it, but I'll try to make it more explicit. One is, this ought to bring us back to Christ in faith and for faith. Brings us back to Christ in faith and for faith. It's meant to remind us that He does it all. As we are being baptized, we are being told and shown that God is the one who works in us. My own sin does not disqualify me from being a part of Christ. In fact, they are what make me need Christ. If I didn't have my sins, I wouldn't need Christ. And so when I continue to sin, it is still the case that Christ cleanses me and makes me fit to belong to Him. And then it also helps us when we think back to our baptism. We think back to our baptism and we can remember that Jesus Christ commanded that we be baptized. Our baptism was obedience to Him. We must continue to obey Him, not because we feel as though we are worthy, but simply because we're obeying Him. We leave everything else in His hands. Brothers and sisters, when you struggle with assurance, remember, Jesus commanded you to be baptized, and you have been baptized, and that is supposed to be an assurance to you of what God in Jesus Christ has done and is doing in you. We remember our baptism and what God has done for us, and this helps us in our assurance. Well, this has perhaps been a little bit of a different way of thinking about the subjects of baptism than we sometimes talk about. I hope maybe it's given you a different way of thinking about these things. I hope in the midst of this all there's been a reaffirmation of our need to obey Christ in all things and to obey Him with care and precision. And that's true in baptism and it's true in all of His commands. But at the same time, I hope you've also found some encouragement in this, that we are called to remember our baptism, to think back upon it, and to use it as a means of assurance. Look, if my baptism is something I did for God, I get no assurance from thinking back on my baptism. But if my baptism is something God did for me, then it is a help and assurance as I remember the work that God has done and is doing in my own heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this gift and this command of baptism that You have given to Your followers, to those who trust in You, as a way of reminding us that You have done everything for us. You are the one who cleanses us from our sins. Oh, how easy it is for us to fall back into that works mentality by which we think we must earn Your favor. How easy it is for us to lose our assurance as we look upon ourselves and our own failings. But may we remember our baptism. May we remember what Christ has done for us. And by these things, may we be strengthened in the faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.